Amen again to that. There's just so many reasons for us to praise our Lord and Savior. In the name of Jesus, what a powerful name, a reminder to us today that we serve the risen and reigning King Jesus himself, our Lord and Master, and be reminded that one day he's coming again, and we look forward with great anticipation, the expectation of his return. Will it ever end? As soon as I ask that question, you might immediately be thinking about this so-called pandemic situation in which we find ourselves living, the new normal. And in one sense, you'd be right. We're wondering if this thing will ever end, and if so, when, and what life will look like when it's all done. But it's not just that. In fact, it's more than that. It's not simply a reference to the troubles we have because of a virus. When will it end? But we could expand that and say, when will it end? The conflict in the Middle East, if you've been following the news, and the battles between Israel and Hamas, the rising tensions between China and Taiwan, China and the Philippines, and all these other tensions in the Far East. There's so many challenges we face at home front. Rising crime, economic problems, stresses and persecution that are coming upon the church and the followers of Jesus Christ. When will it end? Well, God knows, and therefore we trust in him. But the reality of that question needs to be at least speaking to our hearts that while God in his good time will bring all things to pass, we need to pause and perhaps some reflection, recognize the one in whom we trust who will eventually bring all things to an end. Because it's at this time that we find ourselves, I think, under great stress as believers. We have a great fear rising within us because of that which we're facing from the outside and certainly from the inner turmoils that we have. Great fear and frustration and anxiety, and we can ask, when will it all end? Well, we have scriptures that remind us of just the one that we have who is for us. Hebrews 13:6 says, we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? It's the great hymn writer John Newton that put it this way. If the Lord be with us, we have no cause of fear. His eye is upon us. His arm over us, his ear open to our prayer, his grace sufficient, his promise unchangeable. Folks, that's the perspective that I think we need to have more of in our day and age today as believers. We've talked about this over the past year and reflected on the scriptures that give us encouragement, but we come to a section of God's Word here today that in my mind, as we'll look at it, hopefully will reinforce that our reason for being here today and here in general is to glory in the grace of God who through Jesus Christ has given us all that we need to be free from fear, full of joy, both for here in this world and the next. We'll call it this fear-free life that God has promised. And if God is with us, we will not fear. Now, part of the reason I've chosen that as our theme as it comes out of our text this morning is simply because of the challenges, at least personally, I'm feeling and sensing in my life and perhaps in your own, that trying to, shall we say, block out the noise that's coming from the world and all the arguments, political, economic, social, all those things that give us fear and anxiety and perhaps make us a little angry, to put those aside and come back to God's Word and see the wonderful and precious truth that God has for us, to live free of fear and full of joy in serving our God and King. To do that, I want to go to our text in 2 Kings chapter 6, the portion I read for you, but also that expanded section and look at three things here today. We're going to look at an overview, then we're going to narrow our focus, and then look at some application. But I recognize that as I've encouraged you to study ahead and you have the notes online to follow the study, again, trusting that you're doing that. In fact, I just want to have a shout out for all of you out there who are utilizing those notes. I'm getting occasional email and information and just thoughts from people on studying. Thank you for doing that. Keep digging deep into God's Word. You will always benefit from that, and so will the rest of the church as we do that together. But we're trying to cover a section, chapter 6, verse 8, all the way to the end of chapter 8 and verse 29. And the reminders in this text here of God's grace. And so what I want to do is, I was going to say take a bird's eye view, but these days I guess we'll take the drone's eye view. And we're going to take our drones and we're going to send them up in the air and give this overall view, which we would call the righteous God ruling in might. Chapter 8, verse 6 to chapter 8, or excuse me, chapter 6, verse 8 to chapter 8, verse 29. That whole section you've been studying, the righteous God ruling in might. Give me 10 minutes here to give you this drone's view of what's going on here in this section. You'll have to go back and unpack these yourself, but I want to give the larger picture before we kind of focus in on one section here. Begins in chapter 6, verse 8, which what we'll call Elisha and the blinded Aramaeans. Now remember, what we're studying here is in the life of the prophet Elisha, we're hearing of great miracles, of God's power working through him. We've just finished a section where we've had the wonderful healing of Naaman, and then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, an iron axe head that he makes to float so the guy doesn't lose his precious axe. Now it begins in chapter 6, verse 8, and you have the story that shows here Israel's true military strength, verses 8 to 23, where God works through the prophet to do which the futile king cannot do. He protects his people through a very interesting twist of things, as I read for you earlier. We'll come back to that in a little while. But he shows what Israel's faithless king could not do, the faithful prophet does through the power of God. To do what? To mightily care for the people of God. In chapter 6 and verse 24, all the way to chapter 7 and verse 2, the section moves to what we'll call the famine in besieged Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and you have the war that's going on with the Aramaeans. In that first section, verses 8 to 23, these roaming raiders of soldiers from Aram are putting pressure upon Israel. Now in this section, chapter 6, verse 24, Ben-Hadad, the king of the Aramaeans, is now all full-scale war. You'll see that in verse 24. He mobilizes his entire army and marched them and laid siege to Samaria, the capital of Israel. And he begins to put pressure on Israel, and now it's going to still be another over 100 years before Israel finally capitulates to the Assyrians. But here they're facing a siege. Now you have to understand, this is the kind of thing that isn't a lightning-fast battle. Sieges and the type of warfare that was used in history could take a long time, months, sometimes years. You have sieges of ancient cities that would take 10 years sometimes, and they would surround the city. They would build their ramparts to try and knock down the walls. Often they would just stay back and surround it so no one could escape and try and starve the people inside, and that's very much what's going on here. In fact, it's so bad that they have no food, they're starving. Apparently, a donkey's head, if you can get any meat off that at all, would be selling for several hundred dollars. Yet it gets so bad, the text reminds us here in this section, that even they resort to cannibalism. It's a dreadful time. But here we see again the mighty work of God. The king, as useless as he is here, can do nothing but walk around with sackcloth and woe is me. But the prophet Elisha predicts and prophesies the end will come. And again, it shows God's care for his people. You pick up the text then in chapter 7, verse 3, and it goes from there to verse 20, and the siege itself is lifted. Now, this is a wonderful account of how God is working to care for his own in this way. The siege is going to be lifted. Elisha has said that. God has spoken. But it's incredible how it happens. Remember, the Aramaeans have surrounded Samaria. The people inside are just about done. And you have the tale here of four leprous men. They're living at the gate of the city. They have nothing to eat. Nobody cares for them. They can't go in. And they're very practical men. And they're saying, well, let's go out to the Aramaean camp. They're going to win anyway. If they kill us, we're going to die anyway. But maybe they'll let us live. So they go out to the Aramaean camp, and guess what they discover? It's empty. They go in and help themselves to food and to gold and riches. They go home and come back and do it again, but they begin to feel, maybe we shouldn't do this. Maybe we should invite others. Look at all they have here. And while they're figuring this out, the reason that they have all this freedom to get all the booty is because God put in the mind of the Aramaeans that they were hearing the thundering hooves of people attacking them. And they ran away in fear and left their camp there. The siege is lifted. Just what Elisha said would happen. God continues to pour out his care through might and power and care for his people. But the scene shifts in chapter 8 then, verses 1 to 6, that God is caring for his people. This harkens back to the Shunammite woman. You remember her in 2 Kings chapter 4? Elisha had prophesied that she would have a child, and she did. As that child grew, he died, and through the power of God, what did Elisha do? He brought that boy back to life. Here reminds us, and while we aren't sure of the chronology of these events, it was certainly during the time of the famine that Elisha said, you better get out of here and get a place you could live. So they left. 7 years she's gone. During that time away, her land has been confiscated. She comes back and has nothing, but through the power of God and his movement, he restores to her all that was hers. Again, a picture of God's might, power, but his care all the way through. The last two sections here, chapter 8, verses 7 to 15, turn, we say, a very dark period. Elisha in chapter 8, it tells us, has gone up to, in verse 7, gone up to Damascus, the place of the Aramaean area. And the king, Ben-Hadad, he's sick. He hears that Elisha's nearby, and he sends Haziel, his number one, to go and check with the prophet. The prophet's got a great reputation, knows everything, because God speaks to him. Ask the prophet if I will live. That's a very curious story. Haziel goes to the prophet Elisha, and basically the story that comes back to Ben-Hadad says, you won't die from this disease, but you're going to die. And we find out that Haziel, who has been prophesied to be the one to become king, he assassinates King Ben-Hadad. Very dark period there for them. God is working his might and power to care for his own people. And then the last section, verses 16 down to the end, really, Jehoram and Ahaziah, these two kings of Judah. Remember, we've been spending most of our time in the last few chapters in the northern kingdom of Israel, but now we're introduced again to these two kings from Judah, Jehoram and Ahaziah. We'll hear about them later, chapters 9 and chapters 11. The thing about Jehoram is he marries Ahab's daughter, which puts the covenant obedience of Judah at stake. Again, we'll hear about that in chapter 11. And Ahaziah, the only interesting thing about him, he reigns only for a year, is that he himself gets assassinated. Again, chapter 9 will tell us about that in verse 27. So there's that drone's eye view, all right? It gives you the perspective of God who is working in might and power and caring for his own. But let's zero our drones back then, pull them back into a more focused approach, and go back to chapter 6. In chapter 6, verses 8 to 23, the section that I read earlier, I want us to look at that and notice here the significance when we talk about God caring for his own, and that's the title of this section, the gracious God protecting his own. The key verse is verse 16. I'm sure you didn't miss this when we read through it earlier. Verse 16 of chapter 6. Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Those who are with us, the people of God, are more than those who are with them. Big picture, God, through might and power, is defeating his enemies and caring for his own, the people of Israel. And by reflection, of course, the people of God today who follow him through Jesus Christ. He protects his own. And hear that reminder, when we are in fear, we don't need to be afraid because we have more than they do. Our army is bigger. Not just bigger, but more powerful, because this is the army of the Lord. So let's think about that then in this section and just take a little more narrow approach, beginning in chapter 6, verse 8, and taking us down to verse 23. Go there with me, because there's a few ways in which we can see how God cares or protects his own. Now, as I think about this, just pause for a minute, take a breath. We've been kind of going very, very quick pace here. And just reflect upon your own life. As we look at this section, coming from the big picture, ask yourself, where do you fit in this picture? Are you an enemy of God, similar to the Aramaeans and the idolatrous Israelites who don't care for God, you worship the world, oh, you want to be a good person, but you really are into yourself and the world and you don't know God through Jesus Christ, then you need to listen, because God demands justice and he speaks truth and he calls us to put our trust in him alone. But even more specifically, if you're a child of God here today, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are not free from fear, are you? Some of you right now are struggling in deep frustration and concern and anxiety, not sure what you will do. And please understand the depth of the agony that we face sometimes, that we even consider actions in our lives that might harm and danger us because we're afraid. Don't do that. As Elisha told the people of Israel to trust the sovereign God, he's got this covered. I want you to understand today that whatever you are facing as a child of God, God is over this. Run to him. Know the strength and the peace and the hope he can bring. I know it's difficult. I know you're saying, I've tried that. Keep running to him and pouring out your heart before him, because he cares for his own. It doesn't mean he won't lead us through difficulties. It doesn't mean we won't suffer for the effects of this world and for his sake. But he shows us and reminds us he'll watch over us. How does he do that? Let's look at the text and just perhaps unpack this in a way that might help us to understand God protecting his own. The first of three things, the first thing that God does, as I see it in the text, and I'll draw from that some application, is he frustrates the enemy. Verses 8 to 12. He frustrates the enemy. Now again, this is a marvelous historical narrative for us to read here. We're reminded, as we talked before in the big picture, that the king of Aram, he's attacking Israel. In this section, it's just raiding parties, not the full army yet. He's sending various sections of soldiers to go in to raid, to pillage, to bring back food and stuff. He's just doing that this time. And so it says in verse 8 that he'll set up in a certain place. Doesn't tell us where, just such and such a place. But the frustration mounts because God frustrates his efforts. Look at what verse 9 says. The man of God, that is Elisha, said to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Aramaeans are going down there. Somehow, Elisha knows everything they're doing. And it tells us in verse 10, the king of Israel checked on the place, and sure enough, time and again, they were there. Elisha warned the king so that he was on guard. He's frustrating the plans of the enemy. The enemy is great, but Elisha's the man of God. Well, of course, what does this do to the king of Aram? It erases him. That says it in verse 11. And he's afraid they got a spy. There's a mole. There's someone here that's telling everybody. Who is it amongst us that is for Israel? He says, there's somebody here is leaking information, is sending information to the Israelites. That's why they know where we are. And his poor generals, we don't know who's doing it. I don't think any of us. We're all for you. It's that Elisha. Look how he puts it here in verse 12. None of us, my lord the king, said one of his officers, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. The days before you had many speakers and microphones and cameras and so on, Elisha knows what's going on even in his bedroom. Now, we aren't told specifically how Elisha gets the information. Some would speculate that there was a spy who was bringing him information, but given the reaction of Ben-Hadad's men, we would believe here that God, through the prophet, is speaking the truth, so he knows exactly what the enemy is doing. He's frustrating the plans of the enemy. And that's how God works. Jeremiah 20, verse 11, the prophet speaks to this. He says, but the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior, so my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. God frustrates them. Again, if you go to chapter 7 and the lepers in that situation where it says that God caused confusion in the army, he frustrated their plans and they ran away. This is God working for his people to protect them. It's a picture that we have time and again in the Old Testament as God cares for the Israelites. We know there are many times where God chooses to chastise and discipline his people because they continue to run away from him. But the enemies of God will be defeated ultimately. And in so many ways, he frustrates their plans. The point? In his providence, God will frustrate the plans of the enemy so that they might know that he alone is God. In his providence, God will frustrate the plans of the enemy so that they might know that he alone is God. The point is that as much as the beneficial effects for the people of God when God frustrates the plans of the enemy, the ultimate goal, the ultimate point, the ultimate perspective is that they will see and know that there is only one true God. That's what God was doing in Israel. He's showing the enemies that there is no other God. They're false gods. They're idols. They have no power. They're not real. There's only one true and real God. He's always showing himself that way. Go back in our studies in 1 Kings with Elijah and the prophets of Baal on the mountain. How God showed himself. There's no other God but him. Scream all you want. Cry you want to your gods. They cannot help you. They have no ears. They can't speak. There's only one God. The prophet Isaiah, the true prophet of God, Isaiah 8:10. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Isn't that powerful? It's a powerful reminder that God is the true God. You can make your plans. You can try and overthrow the kingdom of God. You can do all of those things, but know this, it will not stand. Why? Because God is for us. Listen very carefully to what that text is saying. It's not saying that you and I will have an easy life about it. It's not saying that God will never bring us under attack and allow the evil forces to come against us. That will happen, I think, in increasing measure. But all of these plans will be thwarted. God will frustrate the plans of the enemy because he is with us. Do you understand that? And that's the point that we have here. Today in our day and age, it would seem in so many circles, more so around the world in some of the nations where Christians are persecuted fiercely and horribly. The plans of Satan and this world go against the things of God and it's crushing it upon believers. Christian, remember today that God will frustrate their plans ultimately. They cannot win. That doesn't mean we might not lose our lives in the fight for God and his grace. Doesn't mean we won't have struggles. But it means any plans that the enemy has to overthrow God and his people will fail because God is with us. And in his providence, he'll frustrate the plan so that the enemies will know that he alone is God. That should be part of our very particular hope today, that God will frustrate any plans of the enemy. Why is that? Because he alone is God. And as we'll see here as we continue through our study, is that God has a very special love and a special purpose for his chosen people. For those who know and love him, we are his own, and he will do all things for our good and for his glory. But secondly, let's pick up the text in verse 13, and notice here that the second way I find that God cares for his own is revealed in the way that he protects his prophet in verses 13 to 18. Not surprisingly, the king of Aram is, it says he's furious about what's going on. Verse 13, he says, okay, go find where Elisha is. I want his head here. So he sends a very large force, it tells us here, to find him. Where is he? He's in Dothan. Go get him. And so this large force of soldiers go to Dothan on their way to try and get Elisha. Now, this is where it gets kind of humorous. God has a sense of humor, I think, as he purposes his plans and brings his people to the place of worship before him. Because he sends this strong force, but God is going to thwart the plans of the enemy and protect his prophet. So you see the scene, we read it earlier. They come to Dothan where Elisha is there. They found out where he is. Everybody knows where Elisha is. He's not hiding. And his servant gets up and he looks out the door and he says, oh dear, we're surrounded. The whole city of Dothan is surrounded by this large army. We're in trouble. What's going to happen here? And Elisha quite calmly just says, don't be afraid. In a sense, what are you worried about? Verse 16, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I can almost see the servant looking around him and saying, which one's with us? There's nobody here, just you and me. And then the prophet prays, Lord, open his eyes to see. And what does he see? He sees the hills around them covered with fiery chariots and horses. the army of the Lord. You remember the chariots of fire back in Elijah's day, which accompanied the whirlwind that took Elijah to be with God? Here it is. God's army is there. The prophet sees it, or the servant sees it. I'm sure his jaw drops in his eyes like, what is this? God protecting his own. God caring for his prophet. Now, the whole scene is almost a bit of a farce as it comes to the poor Aramaeans. Elisha prays again, said, Lord, strike them with blindness. So the whole army, this strong force, can't see. They're struck blind. And it gets even more strange when Elisha goes up and dupes them and said, this isn't the road, this isn't the place to go. Let me take you to the place where you're looking for this man. And so they follow him blindly, physically, of course, and maybe in a more illustrative way. They follow him. And he leads them to the city of Samaria, the capital of Israel, gets them inside the city, and then he prays again, Lord, open their eyes. They open their eyes. Can you be surprised? Here's the whole army. And then an interesting thing happens. The king of Israel, who is as useless as they come, says, should I kill them now, Father? He calls Elisha. Should I destroy them now? And Elisha says, why would you destroy those you just captured with your bow and your spear? Feed them. Care for them, send them back to their master. Now that sounds really strange, and we could debate the strategy that's going on here, but you'll notice as it goes on here, it was a way of sending them back and showing them a sign that we're over this. God's got this. You can't do anything that God isn't going to confront and thwart, because it says in verse 35, so the bands from Aram, what? Stopped raiding Israel's territory. It was a strategic way to say, hey, we've got you. Now go back and leave us alone. God protecting his prophet. What's the point? In his providential care, God watches over his faithful children in order that they might be saved and he glorified. He frustrates the enemy so that they might see that he alone is God. He protects his prophet so that his faithful children will be saved and God will be glorified. Those two prongs of this, if you will, are seen in the text. The prophet and the people, of course, are saved, which God does through his providential care. He protects the prophet. But also his people will see and know that God is to be glorified. They'll bring praise to him. They won't praise themselves. They'll say, God, you have saved us again. It's a matter of worship as he protects them. So Isaiah the prophet says in chapter 41, Isaiah 41, verse 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Again, it's God showing his protection and care so that we might be saved and that in our salvation, God will be glorified. Listen, in any situation which God chooses to guard you and protect you, to bring you through physical anguish and struggling as our brother's gone through with the COVID and many others, and brings you out the other end, yes, God protects you and saves you physically at that time, but I think spiritually gives you that wonder of his grace as well. But it's so that coming out of this, God will be glorified. Yes, he thwarts the plans of the enemies, but he protects us so that we will bring praise to him, so that in everything, the people of God would rejoice in who he is, to give him glory in all things. Well, as we continue to focus on this section, verses 19 to 23 is the third aspect of how God protects and cares for his children is that he ultimately gives the victory to those who serve him. You have this in verses 19 down to verse 23. And as I mentioned there, in terms of what they will do with them, that just shows the great victory they have there. As I mentioned earlier, they're in the city. What do we do with them? And God says through Elisha, no, you don't kill them. There's a plan in place here. They have the full victory. You'll see this later on as well in the next section as we looked at there when he destroys the entire army. Remember the lepers that go and they're gone. These aren't just the raiding parties. It's the entire army of Aram come down and God through Elisha gives them the victory. Here in this one sense, verse 23, prepared a feast for them. They ate and drank. He sent them away so that they returned to their master. So the bands of Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. The victory is theirs. And the victory gets bigger in the next section of 24 and following. In other words, God here is the one who works through his prophet and shows that he alone has the sufficient power to protect his nation and ultimately to give them the victory. It's that kind of thought that comes to our mind, I think, when we read Psalm 27, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 27, 1 to 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. Does that sound even remotely familiar to what we see in 2 Kings? This is the psalmist David writing. I won't fear, though the enemy is great. God will give me the victory because he alone has the power. What's the point? In his providence, God will regularly bring amazing victory so that we might delight in him alone. God brings the complete and full victory so that in him alone will we delight and have our joy. We'll see his providential care, and in grand style we will come and praise him and have joy. You think of the people of Israel as God rescues them and gives them the victory. Much joy is theirs because God is good. And as we see that certainly in the life of the Israelites, we see it in our lives as well. Oh, I recognize that the full victory is reserved for the future. I get that. But God continues to give victory to his people here as we trust in him, as we listen to him, as we follow him into the world, he brings victory so that we might delight in him alone. Not in the things of this world, not in ourselves, but in God alone. Well, the third thing I wanted to accomplish today is the application. We had the drone view, the big picture, if you will. We had the more focused attention on God's care for his people. But I think it's important for us to take the last little while here of our message this morning to discover the way of seeing and knowing all of these things in our everyday life. Time and again, the scriptures relate the sovereign care of God for his people. We know that. And we want to see that in our everyday lives. Illustrated in the life of Moses. Go back to Moses' day in the early parts of Exodus, the end of Genesis, where Moses is born in Egypt, raised in that care, an Israelite there. You know the story of Moses. And yet God calls him to serve. And in Exodus 3, verse 12, God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. God said, I will be with you, and you will have the victory ultimately, and you will ultimately worship me alone. It is no different in our need today to hear from God. We're afraid. We don't know what to do. Moses was terrified. Aaron comes along. He's still terrified, but they get the job done because they're trusting in God himself. And we need to see this made manifest in our lives every day. Our trust in him, know that he'll lead us. And I would suggest then, just by way of drawing to an end here, is it all centers around the promises of God. We first of all, if this is going to be seen in us, need to recognize the promises of God as they're displayed in his word. All of what we're saying here connects us to what God has promised. It's foundational to our understanding of who God is and his word. To see the promises that he makes are expressions, listen, of himself. If I promise to do something for you, it's an expression of my character, of what I will do. I may or may not keep the promise. I'm fallen, I'm frail, but keeping the promise will speak to my character. And so the promises of God in the scriptures are a manifestation, if you will, of his own character, of who he is, of his mighty power as our God. The question, though, then is how do these promises shown and displayed in our lives as well? Psalm 118, verse 6 and 7. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He's my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. The promise of God says we can look with triumph on our enemies. We listen to the promise of God because they're displayed in his word and they display who God is. How many of us appreciate the Romans 8 in chapter 8 and verse 31 when we say, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's not that people won't be against us, but it's pointless. We've already seen God will thwart their plans. God will destroy them. If God is for us, who can be against us? The promise of God to care for his people are displayed in his word. So what do we do from that? Go to the scriptures, read the word. At the end of the message here, there's at least a dozen verses and texts I've thrown out to you that all speak about the promises of God and his care for his people. There's many more. We spend time in his word. Displayed here are the truth of God's promises, which are a display of his character. We trust in him. But already speaking of these things, the second point I would make here is the purpose of God behind these promises. Not just to see them displayed and to recognize here the promises of God. Go there first. Recognize that God speaks truth. He speaks the truth that is himself. And then look at the purpose of God behind these promises. And I would suggest it is at least twofold. It's more than that, but twofold. The promises of God, the purpose is our good and his glory. His glory being the prominent one. But our good is there as well. Psalm 91. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. If you say the Lord is my refuge and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you, no disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. See, the purpose behind God's promises, number one, is our good, to care for us, to bless us, to remind us that we're okay, everything is going to be fine. God cares and loves for me and to do all of these things so that everything that is good will be in my life. Not good and pleasant in my definition, but good and pleasant in God's definition will be for my life. That's the purpose of God's promises. The second purpose, of course, is that he'll be glorified. That as God promises to do this and that and so on, yes, his good comes to me. It's the blessed consequences of his sovereignty. But ultimately, it is that he would stand alone in glory. And we would, perhaps like the servant of the prophet, would gaze upon when our eyes are open to see all those fiery chariots and horses and just stand, wow, this is our God. This is his care. This is his protection. And then the third part of that is the prospect of all our lives as we trust in his promises. The prospect of life as we trust in his promises. Basically, what does life look like then when these promises and we put our trust in him and his promises? Well, because God is faithful to his promise, I don't know how else to put it, life is good. Life is really, really good. Again, this is not some appeal to some health and wealth and name and claim it nonsense and false teaching that goes on so often. This is life is good in the full context of God, the sovereign Lord, who wants nothing but what is best for us in every sense of the word. He defines it. He brings it to bear upon us. Will take us through everything for our good. Will give us a good life in the context of God. It might include wealth, but most likely won't. It can include abject poverty, and God will still be good, and we will have the good life because we're connected to our God. His promises are true. D.L. Moody said, God never made a promise that was too good to be true. And God's goodness is true to us. Life is good. Our problem is we falsely define what good is. We talk about the good life. We've been watching too much TV and listening to too many commercials and to political speeches. Life is good when everything we do is centered upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as the psalmist, Psalm 125:2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore. Friends, I'd say that's the good life. If you're not a child of God, then you need to discover it through Jesus Christ. And that really brings us then, I would suggest, to the conclusion of this. Oh, there's so much more to say, but I encourage you just to again unpack these verses and look at some application. But I would suggest then, okay, if these are the promises of God displayed in his word, remind us, Lord, in terms of putting them into our lives and the purpose behind these things and the display of them in our day, to trust the promises of God. His word is true. Then I think at the end of the day, like the Israelites, trust in him and rest in the beauty of his salvation. Put your trust in him. There's a gospel-oriented salvific perspective here. Put away sin and trust in Christ alone, because there is no other hope. There is nothing good. There is eternal damnation in hell if you do not. So trust him. And as believers, rest in this wonderful salvation. 1 John 4:4, you dear children are from God and have come and overcome these things, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Christ is in us, and he is greater than the one that is in the world, and we can overcome these things. Rest in God's salvation. I recognize, again, please, I'm not the expert, and I don't want to oversimplify things. I know many of the challenges that some of you are facing are enormous, and I pray for you, and my heart breaks for you, and I struggle to know how to pastor you well and all of these things. But listen to this, God's promises are true. Your hope is there. His grace is sufficient for all of our needs. I've given you, as I said, over a dozen different texts of Scripture. So pray in your heart that God give me that rest and strength in you alone, because therein is hope. So often in my life, I pray for things that are out of my control, which is pretty much everything. And there's some dear issues in my heart as I pray for that right now, frankly, I don't know that they're ever going to get good in terms of how I want them to be. But I pray, Lord, you are good. Do whatever is best for me and give me rest. Give my joy to you. When will it ever end? As we started with that question. I don't know. I don't. But that doesn't matter, because we serve the God who does. He's already planned the end, because he planned the beginning. And he's faithful to fulfill all his promises right to the end. Don't worry about when things will end. Trust in him now and rejoice in the life he's given us as we struggle to do that which is honoring to him. A few weeks ago, we sang a hymn, a newer one by the Gettys, which I really love. And I just thought it was so appropriate to our study today. These are the words. The grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea. And I am safe on this solid ground. The Lord is my salvation. I will not fear when darkness falls. His strength will help me scale these walls. I'll see the dawn of the rising sun. The Lord is my salvation. My hope is hidden in the Lord. He flowers each promise of his word. When winter fades, I know spring will come. The Lord is my salvation. In times of waiting, times of need, when I know loss, when I am weak, I know his grace will renew these days. The Lord is my salvation. And when I reach my final day, he will not leave me in the grave, but I will rise. He will call me home. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God? Strong to save, faithful in love. My debt is paid, the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. Our Father and our God, thank you for this truth, this promise. May you then stir in our hearts, Father, a great and hopeful trust in you alone, because the Lord is our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.